Last year I used bulletin paragraph, that introductory paragraph, as it dealt with marriage pretty well through the entire year. This year it's going to deal with educating children. That is, how do we need to educate not only as parents but also as a society and its purpose? And so those will be included in here. But in addition, I'm going to have a kind of a secondary theme for this year, which is going to key off of our visit to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. And so we're going to be using those pictures, as well as there will be boxes included. You'll find this in the bulletin as well, that deals with some references to a book by Ken Ham, Gospel Reset, The Gospel Reset. I'm going to have some copies of that book as well, and I'll be telling you just a little bit about it kind of as we go through. So you'll see that in the coming weeks. Okay. Your yellow sheet. Last time I talked about the two uses, the principal use and the secondary use, as we were examining Lord's Supper. The primary or principal use, as you see on the very first page of this one and found in the second box down, is that it is a sign of God's will toward us. That is, by this, he wishes to teach us that he is gracious, desires to give us forgiveness of sins, and is giving it out in that very sacrament. It is something that he has given to us, that it might arouse the heart to believe, that it might comfort our terrified consciences. And so, when the Lord says, do this in remembrance of him, he wants us to think not only about what Christ did on the cross, but that here in Lord's Supper, he is giving it out and that we might receive his benefits. The second, and this was the big point last week, there is a secondary use, or as it says at the top of page 74, page 2, with paragraph 74, the sacrifice, thank offering, or thanksgiving also is added, for there are several ends for one object. After the conscience is encouraged by faith, has perceived from what tares it is freed, then indeed it fervently gives thanks for the benefit and passion of Christ and uses the ceremony itself to pray to the praise of God. In order, by this obedience, to show its gratitude and testifies that it holds in high esteem the gifts of God, thus the ceremony becomes a sacrifice of praise. And so we see when we receive God's gifts in the Lord's Supper, knowing that our sins are forgiven, then it also, this reception, our returning to receive it, becomes a giving of thanks. We're actually taking the gift, receiving it, wanting what he is giving us. And so it praises him, it holds it in high esteem. And so, as it goes on here, it says, well, of course, even the church fathers talked about this twofold effect. The comfort of the conscience, that it's forgiven, and then the thanksgiving or the praise to God. Last time, I wanted to make sure that we understood the only way that there can be a proper secondary use is if the primary use is upheld and practiced. If you are simply coming to say, here, God, let me offer up to you a sacrifice of praise, I'll do this little play, then it's not honoring, thanking God. If you come saying, God, I did this little play for you, you have to give me something, requiring something in return, then it's not praising and thanking God. The only way there can be a proper secondary use is where this first, or the primary use, that is, of the sacrament is used, is offered. Today, as we go forward, if you go to the top of page 3, let's stop, stay at the bottom of page 2. bottom of page 2, I highlighted here. As we went forward last time, we began to speak about, well, are there sacrifices in the New Testament? And we said yes, because why? Well, we said that all of God's people are priests. We don't have a high priest. Jesus Christ made the only propitiatory sacrifice to take away our sins. Nevertheless, as this goes on, it reminds us that the sacrifices of the New Testament, and we took a look at 1 Peter 2:5, where it says, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We said that we are all then a part of the priesthood of believers, and we have spiritual sacrifices. We want to be clear, these sacrifices are all Eucharistic sacrifices, sacrifices of thanksgiving that we make because of what Christ has given to us. Keep going, top of page 3. As it lists this, it says, and so by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Adds the interpretation that it is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He bids us offer praises, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, and the like. Now we need to know these sacrifices avail not ex opere operata, not because we do this work, but on account of faith. This is taught by the clause where it says, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise by him. By him means by faith. I added this section here. You don't have it on your sheet. It is on one of your white sheets from before. But in trying to condense everything down to a certain number of pages, if I had stuck this number, paragraph 30, right before 31, you would see where the Lutheran confessions say, but Scripture is full of such testimonies as teach that sacrifices ex opere operata do not reconcile God. But then it says, accordingly, the New Testament, since Levitical services have been abrogated, that is, they've been fulfilled in Jesus, they are no more. The New Testament teaches that new and pure sacrifices will be made. Namely, faith, trusting God, prayer, thanksgiving, confession, preaching the gospel, afflictions on account of the gospel, and the like. And so one of the secondary things that I talked about last time was that you are all priests. We ended up with that. We said sacrifices are not a bad word in the same way that we say obedience. It's not a bad word, provided that it flows out according to thanksgiving. And so we need to, and we went through the divine service. That'll serve for me to transition over. We went through the divine service at parts and saw that, well, of course, the Lord is giving out his gifts. He's giving it out in absolution. He's giving it out in the Word. He's giving it out in Lord's Supper. When we receive what he has given us, we said that this secondary purpose happens where by receiving his gifts, we do it praising and thanking. And we saw again and again how we offer up to God our prayers, our thanksgiving for what he has done. And this is a important part of our divine service. That was the list that I had last time of what it had mentioned in our confessions of all of the sacrifices that are made. I ended up last time then having said, you are priests, you then offer up these spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that are according to the word, a reasonable sacrifice, rational sacrifice. We looked at some of these. I said, then, what are we going to do with the pastor? If you are in a Roman church, you need a priest to offer up the Mass for you so that you can get something. If you are in a Reformed church, you really don't need a pastor. Anybody can stand up. Anybody can preach. You came to faith, great. You're up in the pew, you're up in the pulpit this Sunday. We'll put you up there next Sunday. What about this? So let's move on. And this will help to kind of complete our digression as we started with Jesus, the high priest. What about the pastoral office? Sometimes we call it the ministry. Well, it's not an Old Testament priest offering up sacrifices for the people. Nope. What is it then? Well, it is something that has been set up and it is intended for a public ministry. Each of you have your own vocation where you have been given. This is someone who has been given duties. So what we're going to do is we've got the priesthood and we're going to take one of those priests. We're going to set him aside and we said, you're going to be a servant, a minister. You're going to do, when we come together, we need someone who's going to do the public duties on behalf of the others. That is what then the minister does. He then shows forth the word and the sacrament, and you might say gives out the sacramental gifts of God to the people. They receive them with thanksgiving. So, it's not sacrifices, but instead an offering up, a giving out, that which would be done on behalf of the others. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is the one of the primary passages that is used. Page 1130. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Sometimes it calls it the mysterious things. In Latin, it's actually the word sacramentum, from which we get the word sacrament. What does it say? We are managers or stewards of these things to make sure that we give them out. That is the purpose. The purpose of the pastor is to be a servant. You might say he's been given, in a sense, maybe even a demotion. here's the priest. He is a servant of the priest. He is, I would liken, the priests are all seated at the table, and the servant has the duty of going to the scriptures and to get the gifts and bring them out. He is like the waiter who waits on you at the table. So here he comes, giving out the gifts. It's kind of a twofold thing. On the one hand, I'm serving you. So in that sense, I am a steward or a manager. In that sense, I am, you know, as a waiter would be, I am being employed by God to give to you. I'm waiting on you. I got work to do. On the other hand, if we go to 2 Corinthians 5:20, which is our next passage, we're going to see that he, having been sent by God, is referred to as an ambassador for Christ.
Pastor, can I ask something here?
Yes.
It's probably going to confuse the issue, but do the Reformed generally think of the apostles as the original pastors, or what do they do there? Or should I not even ask that question right now?
I don't know. I've never thought of that. you know, in what sense that they...
Because that's how we know what our pastors are, right here. That's
correct.
So maybe they don't, and that's why they're confused. I don't know.
Yes. And on the one hand, I'm obviously presenting to you, let's talk about then the priesthood of believers as it relates to the pastoral office. I haven't, in my emphasis of these things, I've obviously got something going on that I know where things have gotten messed up. And here's where things have gotten messed up. You might remember back, several weeks back, even before I got into this, we started talking about priests and priesthood. And Jacob goes, hey, what about the priesthood of all believers? Why? Because so many, and I'm going to say Lutherans, they got this from the Protestants, but so many Lutherans have misused this. And so what they do is they come and they go, oh, this is the big doctrine that Luther brought to us. Before, you had the priest, and he was doing all these things. And now, here's the Protestant line of thought. Now, the temple has been torn in two, and we're all priests. We all go to God directly, and therefore, we're all ministers, pastors. We all have our ministry. We all do stuff. And that's the way it usually goes. So then I'm asked, what about this? And what most people, here's the facts. In the scriptures, how many times does it mention the priesthood, as in a royal priesthood? 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, and it does mention from time to time, like I had the Romans passage, we were talking about sacrifices, but that's it. That's the only places it's found. Now, if this was the big thing for Lutherans, you would expect to find it in the Book of Concord, that would be like a heading for the Augsburg Confession Apology. It's not. Is it mentioned in here? Kind of like the scriptures, once. You know, it does mention 1 Peter 2:5. It does mention this. So then I've said, oh, so there's not one of these? I go, no, there is. You just have to put it in its context. It wasn't that big a thing. It had its place, but it had its place to understand that we don't need a Levitical priesthood. We are the priesthood. And there's two ways that the scriptures speak about this. It speaks about it as a group. When I say priesthood, talking about a group, you are the royal priesthood. Primarily, and most of the time it happens when you act as a group, a priesthood, when you're together. And so how do you do it? Well, you listen to the word, you sing the hymns, you offer up your prayers. You know, that is important. And that's what you do. You receive the gifts with thanksgiving. That's the contrast. The contrast is between the Roman priest doing something for you and then you get something because he paid God up, and us receiving the gifts, the forgiveness of sins, all with thanksgiving. That's the contrast. Are there a couple other times that it does talk about individual priests doing things? Yes. It's always in your vocation, and there's one other time, and I'm going to get to it, where it's going to talk about the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Now, I'm going to spend a good deal of time today going over this particular passage. One, because it illustrates just exactly what we're teaching about this. But I'm also going to have you note that this is one of the passages that is misused by those who teach objective justification. Okay? So let's take a look at that. 2 Corinthians, I need to turn to it. Page 1145, thank you. 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. We're going to start with, let's start with verse 16, just so that we get a little bit of the context. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So we'll start off. What is it saying? We used to not recognize things the way they should. But now we do. What does that mean? Well, here's what we have. We used to think of Christ who died on the cross, whatever. Oh, that's not anything important. Wait a minute. Now we recognize that in a different way. And where we used to simply be heathen and sinners and whatever, now we are a holy church. The old is gone, the new has come. We now have Christ. We are believers in Christ. So we're going to talk about a Christian church. Paul's going to go forward and say, how did we get from this to this? How did we get from the atonement which Christ won for us to being a holy Christian church who are righteous? Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right, so first of all, note two things. Christ's ambassadors, okay? That is a term referring to the pastoral office. Starts with the apostles and then the pastors who follow in their train, right? I mentioned that for the particular purpose of this. When I was a teenager in the Missouri Synod, they had a group of people called Ambassadors for Christ. It was primarily made up of youth, and so they said, all of you youth, come to this, or we're going to teach you how to go and evangelize people, and you will be ambassadors for Christ. That was the passage they cited, which was, you know, do you apply that to 15-year-old kids? No, it's the pastoral office. They obviously misunderstood that. The second thing is, when it says in verse 19, 18, where's the world passage? 19. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That passage is cited by objective justification adherents to say that God reconciled the world. The whole world is justified of all the words that they use, forgiven and all. We're going to take a look. We'll walk through this passage and see how it, well, doesn't teach that at all. Mary, you had a hand.
I have notes all over this, but I noticed conveniently OJers would use 18 through 21 and skip 17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Right.
You have to be in Christ and become a new being
Exactly.
These things happen. Again, I'm speechless as to...
It's the context.
Do they try to hide from people?
Out of context.
Do they try to hide from people the context?
Most people that I have talked to about that simply cite the passage. I'm going to say it probably out of the back of the catechism, where there's a question, there's an answer, and they cite one verse. And so they read the verse and say, well, somebody put that verse after that question, and so that must support that. You know, and it doesn't. I just don't think that
objectivity
it's...
Objectivity means you take the whole thing.
Right. I don't think they ever do. Yeah, I don't think they ever do. So here's what we have going through. If I can show you just a bit to kind of do it, well, I'll do it this way. What's going on? Well, as it goes on in this particular passage, it says that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, when you hear the word ministry, think office. All right? Most people today, when they talk about ministry, everyone has a ministry. There's a clown ministry, there is a evangelism ministry, there is a taking out the trash ministry, everybody has their ministry. No. In the scriptures, ministry is always capital M, office, as in pastoral office. God gave us a job, a office that we fill with a man to do it, a ministry of reconciliation. Why? Why does it call it of reconciliation? Because it's through the pastoral office that God is going to do this reconciling. Not only that, and then to that ministry, he gives the word of reconciliation. We're talking about the scriptures. So the ministry, the pastor, is not off on his own. He's got a word that he's committed to, and so he's got the word of reconciliation. And what's he going to speak about? Well, the message that he has is none other what it says at the beginning, God was in Christ. That is shorthand for everything that Christ did on the cross, the atonement. So the pastor takes the atonement, which he gets from the word of reconciliation, then he is going to be that ministry, he's going to be in that office, that he's going to speak out. And what's he going to tell them concerning this? Present tense, be reconciled. That's what it gets down to. That's what the pastor does. So why is he telling us to be reconciled if the whole world is already that way? Well, he's not. He's doing that. When he says be reconciled, what he's actually saying is that we might believe in what has been done. When that happens, then it makes a church who is, by definition, reconciled, or they now have the righteousness of Christ. So that, you say, well, what did that mean about the world? When it said God was reconciling the world, this was reconciling is actually a past tense verb, and it's got a continuing action mode to it, a feel to it. So that what Paul is saying is, in the past, God was continually doing what? Reconciling the world. How was he doing that? He was sending out prophets. He was trying to bring them in. Was the entire world reconciled? No, but he was actively doing this. In the past, this is the way he was doing it. And now Paul is saying, because Christ has suffered, died, risen again, now in the present, here's the present tense verb, in the present, this is the way God is reconciling the world. He's reaching out through the office, preaching the word, telling people to be reconciled and bringing them into the church. Is the entire world reconciled? No, but he's doing it, and some of those in the world are reconciled, and they have the righteousness that was in Christ. So, is God reconciling? Yeah. Person by person, every day. That's what he's doing. This is not pointing back to 2,000 years ago and Christ rose from the dead and now God did it and it's done. That's not what it's saying at all. It's teaching us about the way that God works in his church. So, this is why we have a pastor, so that we, the people of God, the priesthood of all believers, the royal priesthood, might receive the gifts with thanksgiving. Mary?
What?
No, I just got done. You don't say what when I get done.
You're right. And you need to change that to 17 through 20.
Add 17 at the top. Okay, I could do that. Questions, comments? Shirley?
All through here, he keeps saying we. So is he talking about, because this letter is from he and Timothy, is referring to him and Timothy?
Yes. To him and other ministers of the gospel, absolutely.
See, I'm trying to think back to my reform background. Because, you know, it was, growing up, teaching that we were all ambassadors. So I think maybe the Reformed Church takes that we to mean the church, rather than the specific
right.
People.
You're exactly right. And all of the pastoral office passages are written off. I mean, they're never set apart. They're never done. It's always simply everyone. You're exactly right. Exactly right.
And to answer that, the introduction to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians here, says Paul had to deal extensively with their repudiation of his apostolic authority. So he reviewed his ministry by reminding the Corinthians, and he says we several times, we have this ministry, so.
I was thinking about how insidious the idea of OJ really is, because what it does is it cancels the gospel, because you're not really guilty of anything. And what that reminds me of is a video I recently watched about a young man explaining why he was a Satanist. And he said, because under Satan, I'm not guilty of anything. I don't have to be ashamed of anything I do. And if you really think about it, the two really tie together, because if Christ died and forgave everyone by doing so, nobody's guilty of anything. So what's the difference between those two? There really is none.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. We're not really guilty of anything. What do we need God for if we're not guilty?
By your receiving the gifts with thanksgiving, that is important. Extremely. I mean, that is what's been given to you to do, without a doubt. When we say that, you know, the minister is the ambassador for Christ and it does that, yeah, we're talking about the corporate, public service. This is the way things work. Nevertheless, yes, you are priests, and I would say in your vocation, you also do your job. I don't come over and say, no, Mark, well, you know, you can't read the word in your daily devotions with your wife. I need to come over and do that. You know, no. You do that there, and I'm doing publicly for our congregation. So each of us within our vocation. I told you there was one other time, and to illustrate this, go to Psalm 51, verse 13 through 17.
Can I ask something here too?
Yep.
It doesn't the statement "we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God" doesn't that blow OJ out of the water too? Why would he be imploring
if there was
reconciled?
Correct. That does bring me to another point though. Point, and I didn't come back to it from before. If the pastor is the servant, when you come up to Lord's Supper and I am there to give out the gifts, the first thing I do is bow to you. I'm the waiter. I'm I'm bowing to the people that I am serving. And in that sense, you might say, the priest has been brought out to do a job and to serve the other priest. So I'm the servant. When I get done bowing, you bow to me. What? Why? I just told you I'm the servant.
And Thanksgiving?
You said, yes, but you're the ambassador of Christ. Ah, you're here doing Christ's work. I recognize Christ is coming to me today. And so there is this kind of both and that goes with it. Psalm 51, I need to wrap that up so that we can get it all together. Psalm 51, you took a look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Sound familiar? So what do we got? God has taught us his ways, and now we are coming as priests, opening our lips, doing what we do in matins, vespers, giving God his praise. We say, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Again, that has all been done by Christ. If we're talking about propitiatory kind of stuff, no way. We're not about that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart. What is that? If I put Luther's question 4 in the catechism under the heading of baptism up, it might trigger. Luther says, it indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. If there is a sacrifice that you are making, you're not killing animals. You're putting to death the old Adam. Each one of you individually, through the confession of your sins, daily contrition and repentance, something's dying, that there might be a new life. That is, in effect, in your daily vocation, this is our sacrifice, which God says, I am pleased with. And when God receives this, of which he will not despise, those who say, Lord, I confess I've sinned, I trust in your Son, he receives that sacrifice. And then when it goes on with verse 18 and 19, it now speaks of what we would call Eucharistic sacrifices, thanksgiving. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. That would be the church. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. We would call them prayer, praise, thanksgiving, all of these. It speaks about it in Old Testament terms. Whole burnt offerings to delight you. Bulls will be offered on your altar. Foretelling what then will be offered by God's church. If you go to your white sheet, the back page, page 8, this brings us full circle to the end of the section that deals with the priest. And we see on the middle of page 8, it talks about how Christ is our high priest. Then the last section deals with the ministry of reconciliation from 2 Corinthians 5, we call the pastoral office, as well as the priesthood of all believers. And so we've gone through 1 Peter 2:9 before, a royal priesthood. We talk about all the things that the priests do, their sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise, the lifting up of our hands, even Romans 12, where having confessed our sins, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then it returns to 2 Corinthians 5, which is that passage 18 to 21, Mary will have me change that to 17 to 21, but we're close enough, okay? So we got it right. Here is the pastoral office that goes along with it. If you will grab your yellow sheet and go to page 4. And at the very top of the page, if we're going to do full circle, we said there's no more killing of animals, but each of you kill your old Adam each and every day. What about the pastor and his vocation? What does he do? Top of the page, page 4. This passage clearly requires the sacrifices of the righteous and hence does not favor the opinion concerning opus operatum. Okay, got it. No more having to do stuff and God will pay us. But the sacrifices of the sons of Levi, here they're going to make a transition, and I'm going to say this is a fine, if you want to use that language, we'll give you the right way to deal with it. They're talking about the pastors. What about these pastors, the sons of Levi, that is, of those teaching in the New Testament? What about the teachers in the New Testament, the pastors? It says, well, their sacrifices are the preaching of the gospel and the good fruits of preaching. As St. Paul says in Romans 15:16, ministering the gospel of God, taking the gospel of God out into the world. And watch what they do with it. They go on to say that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That is, that the Gentiles might be offerings acceptable to God by faith. So what does it say? The pastor, by his preaching of the word, what does he do? He makes the people, takes away their sins, that they might be able to offer up righteous sacrifices. Last thing, for in the law, the slaying of victims signified both the death of Christ, and watch, and the preaching of the gospel. Huh. By which this oldness of flesh should be mortified, the new and eternal life be begun in us. So guess what? The slaying of victims, the killing of animals in the Old Testament, pointed forward to Christ, the one propitiatory sacrifice, obviously that. But it says, it's also pointing forward to my preaching. What happens when I preach? I kill something. I kill your old Adam and your old Adam and your old Adam by means of the law, by the word. And that your new self might offer praise and prayer and thanksgiving that's acceptable to him. So he says, fine, each one of us are a priest. In my vocation, I do it by preaching, law and gospel. In your vocation, you do it by receiving the gifts and praise and thanksgiving. At home, you do it by teaching your wife, your children, by your neighbor when they ask, you know, wherever that might be. All right, that brings us full circle. I've kind of completed the priesthood section. Next time, we'll be taking a look at Jesus as prophet, priest, and king is the next one. So we'll look at king. Mary?
I just had a brain glitch or something, okay? So this will really sound stupid, but that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to be sanctified. And that the Gentiles might be offerings acceptable to God by faith. What? I mean, that's not computing for some reason. The Gentiles?
Yeah, so here's the thing. How can the unbelievers offer up righteous sacrifices? Well, the pastor puts them to death by the law, gives them the gospel so that they're believers, and now they offer up righteous sacrifices.
By conversion.
Okay. So you are those Gentiles. Guess what? All of you are now the Gentiles who, having been converted to faith in Christ, now receive the gifts with thanksgiving and praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have ordered your church in your way. And so we ask that you would teach us your ways, that we might follow in them, that we might receive the good gifts with praise and thanksgiving, that we might be your people, a royal priesthood, who through your Son Jesus Christ have been made acceptable, even righteous in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.